Okay, I've been away a long time, so I guess I'm the prodigal who has come home. Yeah, I've got my mic on. We probably don't need both. Right, yeah. It is so good to be here, and I do consider this our home church away from home, so to speak. And it's great to be a pastor and have different homes and places where I'm welcome to be with God's people and bring them God's word. I've noticed already today in our liturgy the themes of both repenting and rejoicing. Frank set me up well last week when he mentioned how Lent is a time of repentance, but the 40 days of Lent only cover the weekdays, and on Sunday we come to rejoice and celebrate Christ's resurrection. So today I want to show you at least, hopefully you'll see it, how those themes of repenting and rejoicing are a continual refreshment in grace. In fact, even then, as Kim was leading us through this, I remember loving the way this liturgy was set up. The second part is we receive fresh grace. I always thought that had just a delightful sound about it. I had never quite seen it labeled that way in any other church liturgy before. Fresh grace. It made me think of the great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see." So I hope today you will see even more clearly once again from the parable of what I call the parable of the prodigals, plural, what is indeed this amazing, somewhat scandalous grace of God, our Father in heaven. Well, let's see, where are we at? Yeah, repenting and rejoicing, prodigal father, lovers. Let's think about that for a moment. This picture in the background, which you'll get the full view of later without any words over it, is a picture by Rembrandt, the Dutch painter. And it actually hangs in the museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. And the title of the picture, the title that Rembrandt gave to it is "The Return of the Prodigal." Where does that word prodigal come from? When I read the scripture, watch for it. And let me ask you this parable, this which is sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son, singular. How many sons did the father have? Two. There was a father who had two sons. That's how the story starts. Are they both at home with the father? Are either one of them at home with the father? Really at home? Close to the father's heart? No. Today we're going to look at that older son in particular, and we're going to examine his type of self-righteous prodigalness. The son who was around the home, maybe in and out of the house. We're going to find him out in the fields, far out in the fields at the end of the parable today, but certainly not close to his father's heart. At least the so-called sinner prodigal younger son comes home. He returns. He repents. And thus he shares in the rejoicing with his father. But there's another prodigal we need to look at. Sometimes we think about this sermon as a sermon for those people that are out there. You know, those prodigals who aren't coming to church. Well, prodigals are found right here. I'm not just preaching to the choir today. Okay? So before we read this, let's pray. Almighty God, you have created us, called us, and chosen us to be your people. We wait now to receive your word of guidance and blessing and be refreshed in your grace. Grant unto us ears to hear, eyes to see, and faith to respond to your love and leadership in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, let's go to the full-blown picture here of Rembrandt's painting. I think that's, oh no, we're going to, yeah, I got to read scripture first, that's right, and that's, then you'll get to see the painting. Sometimes it's best not to see pictures and just to hear the word and picture it in your heart, because when we put up the Rembrandt painting later, I'm going to ask you to think about where you are in that painting. Who do you identify with, the younger son, the older son? Perhaps a father or mother who's waiting on a son or a daughter to come back to your heart. And at the very end, we'll see that there's more than just the three main figures in the picture. There's some other people that Rembrandt put into the picture, just like you will need to put yourself into the picture. But here's Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Not long that he longed, to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." But you're going to see how important all the buts are now from here on out. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you killed a fatted calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" All right, let's see Rembrandt here. What light can this one single painting shed on this story? Why did Rembrandt choose this moment, these people, in this form, to represent the heart of the parable, as I think he felt? Here is the heart of the story in this picture. The main point. Some have asked, and often in many sermons, a lot of gospel convicting, repenting, hell and fire brimstone sermons have been preached at those prodigals out there who need to come and be saved. But that boy's already home. He's there in this picture. Now, the odd thing is that as we read the story in the Bible, we can't quite see it happening this way, because we know that the older brother's out there in the field. So would he have been there to see this? Probably not. I mean, perhaps he saw from working in the field his younger brother coming home thinking, what? That slug thinks he's going to come back home into my father's house after what? And he's made sure he's staying out. And then when he hears a party's going on and he asks, what's going on? He's really disgusted. But Rembrandt, for some reason, has an older brother in the picture there. There's three other people there. Let's not worry about them right now. Let's just focus on the three main character, a father who had two sons. And let's think about what Rembrandt, Dutch masters, often masters of light. Now, in this particular picture that I had Frank put up from Google Images is one of the more lighted pictures. The actual picture itself is a little more dark, so dark that you hardly see the two other figures there in the middle. And if you look very closely, there is a third figure way up at the top. Okay, we'll get back to that later. And all of them are looking in on the story. Even the older brother is looking. The focus obviously is there on the father and the younger son. And the older brother's raised up a bit. He's above the son, his younger brother, and he's higher than his father. He's looking down on them. But how is he really looking? What do you see in his face? Well, at least this. While the light is most bright on the top of the younger son, in the father's face, and in the chest area of the father, there is some of that light being reflected up onto the face of the elder brother. But will he see it? Will he get it? What's the end of this story? We don't know. It's a cliffhanger. We don't know if the father successfully got that older brother to come in. Did it not even occur to the older brother that the party was as much for him as for the younger? This is just a thought I entertained most recently. As I keep revisiting this story, I keep seeing other things. And that's the beautiful thing about a parable. A parable is meant to be lived out in your own heart, in your own mind. We can have pictures, but the pictures that the words of Scripture paint in your own heart by the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the most important picture. Where are you? And what do you see? What light from the Father's face, from the Son's head right there in the Father's breast? What light penetrates into your life? What is the Spirit speaking to you today about where you're at in this picture and where you really need to be? What does it mean to be at home with the Father? What does it mean to be both repenting and rejoicing as a Christ follower, as one who follows the Father. Now, I was going to say this in the introduction. My phone went off here. Let's get back to it. Did anyone see the word prodigal as I read it? Wasn't there. The word prodigal is not in the Bible. And it came in by way of subtitles when, you know, Bible printers and stuff started to print this story and divide it into paragraphs. They, in other versions, now this is where I like the NIV. The NIV entitles the other two parables that come first. There's the parable of the lost sheep. There's the parable of the lost coin. And then we start into the grand parable of the lost son. It doesn't call him a prodigal son. It just says the lost son. But in other translations, it'll say the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. Okay, I don't disagree that he's prodigal, and that word prodigal comes from a combination of these words where it says, he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. He spent everything. That's what prodigal does mean, okay? So they're not wrong, but that's not the only kind of wrongness. When I Googled prodigal this morning, the dictionary came up. I don't know if this is the AI dictionary or the classic Webster dictionary, but here's what it says. Prodigal, spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant, or having or giving something on a lavish scale. He who has lavished his love on us. We are called children of God. The Father is prodigal in this story, in a good sense. He recklessly killed the calf. He restored the son as a full son. He says, just make me a hired servant. He says, no. Put new sandals on him. Put a robe on him. Put on the ring of our family. And then killed the fatted calf. So you can even, and maybe you remember that from last year. I won't fault you if you don't. That was where I was last year on April 14th with you preaching on Palm Sunday about the prodigal father. The graciousness, the even scandalousness of the father's prodigalness in restoring that sinner son to a saintly son again. And that's, of course, what's making this older brother so angry. So prodigal doesn't have to be a bad word. But if we're not at home, if we're far away, well, then we're not going to experience the rejoicing that comes from true repentance. Let me read now a moment, and this is good that there's no slide to follow. Just listen to the words of the first two short parables, because the first two short parables were given by Jesus for a reason. They have the keys to understanding what's missing in the longer parable. So listen closely for especially our words in these two short parables from Luke 10, beginning at verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home, and then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then the second little parable, the parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what's emphasized more in these parables? Repentance or rejoicing? Well, rejoicing kind of came first, rejoice with me, but then Jesus makes the point of each of the quick little stories that he's told. He says, I tell you, that in the same way they'll be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And that's what he's, the woman says too, rejoice with me. And Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there'll be more rejoicing in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents. Oh, but it didn't repeat that other line, did it? What was that other line in the first parable? I tell you, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Well, that caught my attention recently. More rejoicing over just that one who did repent than over the 99 who don't need to repent. Anyone here not need to repent? Who are these people? What is Jesus saying here by adding that to that first parable of the lost sheep? The one boy comes home. The other boy's never been home. The one boy gets lost by going far away and being a prodigal and spending his inheritance. The older boy has been home all this time. He's like the lost coin in the woman's own house. Right there in the house of God, right in the house of his father, he's been all this time. And what does he say himself? I've been slaving away for you all this time, and you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends? Oh, do you remember the target of these parables? Who was Jesus telling these parables to? Okay, let's go back to the very first verses, Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them? These parables were not targeted at the prodigals out there, the younger ones who are living the party life away. This parable was targeted at the religious leaders, at the religious, the teachers of the law, those who, you know what? We don't have to turn far in Luke, and again, you can just listen. You don't have to go there if you don't want to, but Luke 18, when I heard that line about 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent, I thought of a story that Jesus tells later here in Luke 18 at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and who looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Hopefully you've heard that parable read before. And hopefully you did exactly what I did the first time I heard it, or I was kind of old enough to really process it. I thought to myself, thank you, God, that I am a humble, penitent sinner. And I'm not like that proud Pharisee who thinks he's so righteous. Oh, ouch! I just fell into the booby trap, didn't I? It was only a reversed one. How quickly we can pride ourselves, even in our supposed repentance. Repentance is a tricky thing, and yet it's not. If you had to label this picture with one word, What would it be? Just one word. And I'm thinking in particular of an R-E word. I mean, Rembrandt started with return. Return of the prodigal son. It could just be called return. Return is to repent, to turn around. That's what the Greek word means, metanoia, to make a U-turn and go back in the direction towards God, towards your Father, to what's right, to stop doing wrong, to turn around and go back. Certainly it's a picture of repentance. We see to what depth sin has led in the bedraggled son there. And so it's also a picture of reconciliation, of the father with his son. But we know what's coming, don't we? We see it already in the father's face. The love, the compassion, the being deeply moved, his lighted face, the light of a father who has received his son back. His son who was lost but is found. His son who was dead and is alive again. There's already hints, great light of rejoicing starting to pour forth from this picture. You just anticipate what the very next word. Quick! Get him a new sandals. Get him a good robe. Put the family ring on him and kill the fatted calf. You feel it all coming already with the light in that picture. And so it's a picture of restoration. A picture that anticipates rejoicing and reunion, recreation in Christ by God's wonderful grace. Repenting and rejoicing, they go together. Our own Heidelberg Catechism, that which came to us some 500 years ago through the Reformers, does this for us quite nicely. If I can get my phone back open here. I'm not real fast at this, but I'm getting better. It is kind of nice to have the whole Heidelberg Catechism at your fingertips and not have to carry that big, heavy book around with all of our Reformed doctrines in it. Let me read this verse first about being prodigal, about our Father God being prodigal. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's great line in Romans 8:31, and here's verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's the prodigal grace of God. That's the prodigalness we see in the loving father taking back his son and saying, kill the fatted calf. The fatted calf is a symbol of Christ. Christ, who is telling this story to draw in those hard-hearted religious Pharisees who are so self-righteous, they don't even think they need to repent. They're part of the 99 righteous who don't need to repent. Of course they are. And they're proud of it. And you might be one too. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What did the father say to the son to try to get him to come in? Where was that line in Luke 15? Let me go back to it here. My son, the father said, verse 31, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. That line would have blew those religious leaders and Pharisees right out of their religious pews, whether they were in the choir, the front row, back row, wherever they were that day, as they stood outside of the welcome dinner. This may have even been Matthew's welcome dinner to all of his fellow tax collectors and their associate prostitutes, perhaps. Okay, sinners. It was quite a gathering of sinners. And Jesus had not only been with them, he welcomed them and ate with them. These Pharisees were standing outside of that whole ugly scene saying, ah! And he calls himself a Messiah? And Jesus is telling this story to them, to get them out of their religious dead-end ways and into the party with the tax collectors and sinners, maybe even prostitutes. But they're not coming in. Let's go back to the buts for a moment. Let's see how Jesus is using the end of this parable to refer to the very beginning of sin in the Bible. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours. That's the final argument that the prodigal father gives to his elder son as to why he has to come into the party. That but refers back to verse 30. Because there, the angry older brother had said in verse 30, "But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you killed a fatted calf for him?" Do you see what he's saying here? Or what he's not saying? Or what he's not claiming? "This son of yours, he's not my brother. I don't even claim him. This son of yours." The father's not going to let that go. And that's why he says, "But we had to say, celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours." This is your brother. Can you not see the face of Jesus, our Savior, in your own brother? Do we not see the image of God in others? Do we so categorize people that we misjudge them and we lose that God has placed a piece of himself in every person and is calling that piece of that person home? And when we judge them and we hold them at the gate, or when we don't show love to all of God's children, we are as bad as this elder brother. How bad? I'll tell you how bad. When Jesus told stories like this, and when he starts the story by saying there was a father who had two sons, think about it. How many fathers had two sons in the Old Testament? Adam and Eve, started with Cain and Abel. Later on, Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. And then the classic one, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Oh my, there is a lot of brotherly battering that goes on in the Old Testament stories. And these two brother stories were pretty well known and often used by the Pharisees themselves to teach some moral lessons about brotherly love and brotherly responsibilities. And in the culture of Jesus' day, here's what you need to know to unpack this little line at verse 31. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." This is a story about a father who, because the younger son said, "Dad, drop dead, I want my inheritance now," honored his request, sold some property to get the cash to give the younger son his inheritance ahead of time. Now, he would have only got, provided there's only the two brothers, the oldest brother, the oldest son, who would be responsible for leading the family and taking care of the family after the father had died, would always get a double inheritance. So if there were sisters involved, he would take care of the sisters. And if there were other younger brothers, he would take care of them too. So the oldest son gets a double inheritance in Jewish tradition. This younger son would just get his cut of the pie. So at most, one third, maybe less. But he got his money, he went and blew it, he comes home. And the older brother's really ticked about that, and he even exaggerates the story. We don't know this, I've already hinted towards it, but you know, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, he's very upset because some of the father's money has been lost. Father doesn't look at that. And the father already restores him as a full son, so that, you know, when he dies, he'll get another inheritance. That's just not fair, is it? This younger sinner son is going to get more inheritance than he ever deserved. And the older son is mad about it. But here's the thing. Jealousy, anger, often leads to murder. Cain saw that Abel's sacrifice was received by God, and he was blessed, but his own sacrifice was not, because Cain was making a sacrifice out of, it's what we're supposed to do. I don't know why I'm going to burn up some of my produce here to this God I haven't met or seen. But Abel gave his best lamb and offered it up. But when Cain saw that God honored Abel but not him, he grew angry and he plotted. And he went and killed his brother out in the field. God comes and says, Cain, where's your younger brother, Abel? What does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, any Pharisee, teacher of the law, listening to this story, hears these echoes. And he hears that hard question, am I my brother's keeper? Well, they're the ones who were teaching the law. They're the ones that have been given more of an inheritance as religious leaders than anyone. And what kind of stewards were they? God had given them the whole Old Testament. Then they knew their scriptures. But they didn't know the heart of their father. Here's what should have been happening. And here's what the other little key that we know from the other stories. When a sheep gets lost, who goes out and looks for it? The shepherd. When a coin gets lost, who looks for it? The woman, until she finds it. They go as far as they have to go to find that lost sheep. They clean the house as clean as they have to clean it till they finally find that last coin. Who goes out to find the lost son? Nobody. The father is sitting there waiting for his elder son, whose responsibility was to be his brother's keeper, who should have gone out seeing his father's heart broken, knowing that this younger brother could be in big trouble with the way that he went off in a huff with his high ideals about finding himself in the real world. Never did. That older brother never lift a finger. Those Pharisees, those leaders of the law, wouldn't even go in to this place where the sinners and tax collectors were gathering around Jesus, getting as close as they could, just hungry for another story of God's love and God's grace. Those Pharisees are on the outside, and Jesus is telling them this story to say, don't you get it? Don't you see how you have to repent? If you want to really rejoice, if you want to really be part of the party, if you want to really be part of my scandalous grace, this is what you need to do. Oh, I forgot about my Heidelberg Catechism here. You know where repentance and rejoicing comes together? In the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of us know the Romans Road, Sin, Salvation, Service, Paul's letter to the Romans, where he lays out that way of salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism, 1,500 years later, 500 years ago, recounts that in terms of guilt, grace, and gratitude. How do you get from the guilt by God's grace to the point of gratitude in your life? Here's what it says. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, without working for it, why then should we do good works? Well, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show how we are thankful to God for his benefits, so that he may be praised through us. And so that, being assured of our faith by its fruits, we can also live godly lives that our neighbors may be won to Christ. Christians are to be people who, out of gratitude, are always repenting and thus always rejoicing, an attractive lifestyle that others say, you know, I know he sins. He doesn't seem like that kind of Pharisee hypocrite. I know he goes to church. I know he's sincere about it. I see his joy in his life. I want that. What do I need to do to get that? Well, the same thing all sinners need to do. Repent. Find God's grace. Be refreshed by fresh grace again. And what does that look like? Is repentance just a one-time altar call and then you're saved and you go back the way you went? I don't think so. Here's what genuine repentance or conversion is, says the Heidelberg Catechism. Two things. It is the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Well, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate sin and run away from it. Well, what is the rising to life of the new self? Here's what that looks like. Repentance is running away from sin. Rejoicing is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Yes, we do good. We do good, but not to earn our salvation. God's granted that. But are we out there looking for others to join us at the party? Or are we judging, looking down? What happened to that older brother? Well, thank goodness there's one other brother, the third and most important brother in this story is the brother who's telling the story, who's preaching the sermon, who's telling the parable. It's Jesus. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, says Proverbs. And in this parable, I think we need to see that Jesus is doing his utmost to befriend these hostile Pharisees. He's reaching out to them one more time. He's going far afield, like the father in the story itself, out to that stubborn, angry son. And he's saying, son, this is your brother. He's repented and he's rejoicing and you can join. Please, come in. All I have is yours. All you have was always mine. Be a good steward of my grace and come in and celebrate true repentance, true rejoicing. The story's a cliffhanger. And it was meant to be a hard heartbreaker. A couple Pharisees came to Jesus, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, but not many. Most of them put him to death on the cross by their hatred. The message was just too scandalous for them. Where are you? There's a rich, maybe Dutch merchant watching the story. Rembrandt contemporizes the scene by putting a Dutch master in there for us. Are you rich? Do you have true riches? And then there's a servant, is what most people think, the middle guy there. He's a servant who's just kind of like, wow, this is quite something. I've never seen this before. And then the lady, blow it up, look it up, you might see that there's the figure of a lady in the background. And my first thought was, oh, this is a woman of the night. She's pretty far in the dark. But some light is coming into her corner of the room too, and she's being called as a woman of the night to come to Christ. Other people say maybe it's even the prodigal father's wife. We don't really know. Doesn't really matter. Question is, where are you and where do you need to get to? Where's the light? Right there on the face of the Father and the head of the Son. A Son whose head is so shaped by Rembrandt that in a sense it becomes the heart of the Father. His troubled head has been laid at the heart of his loving Father. And he is home. He is home. I'm going to sing our closing prayer. I'll sing some of it. I'll say some of it. And you think about what it means for you to be at home at the Father's heart. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee near to the heart of God. Yes, there is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. And there is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. Feel free to join me. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee near to the heart of God. We give You all thanks, Lord Jesus. Please bring us home close to Your heart. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.